If you have your Bibles open, we will read Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through verse 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can stand with me and we'll pray.
Turn in your Bibles if you're not already there as we are working our way through the book of Philippians, and we are in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Hey, when I go through this now, verse by verse here, I'm going to be actually reading it this time through in the Living Bible, just for clarity, okay? So you can either refer to the Bible you have in your lap, or you can hear me as I go back through in the Living Bible version, okay? Verse 1 and 2, it begins, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Now, if you're a student of the Word, you know that Paul can oftentimes speak very seriously. He can speak with a soft heart. He can speak very cynically. You know he is a man of great cynicism. But he also tends to speak rhetorically. Obviously, this is a man that's after my own heart. But he's speaking rhetorically here as he often did. He's asking these believers there in the book of Philippi, in the letter to the church in Philippi, whether knowing Christ was indeed providing them with a certain amount of encouragement. A comfort of love that God gives us, as well as that fellowship of unity with other believers. A heart of love and mercy. And I say that he was saying rhetorically these things because those of us who belong to Christ, we know that that position is assured. We know that it's guaranteed. Certainly Paul knew that. And with that being the case, our lives now are being called to have an intimate union with all other believers everywhere. We must never get the idea that it's us four and no more. That we kind of live in this little bubble of this church and, you know, no one else matters. Paul's calling us to, in every way possible, to be like-minded with other brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not saying there's not going to be some natural and worldly issues that may attempt to divide us. But God quite clearly expects us to live different than the world. And one of those aspects is our living in the spirit of unity with other believers whenever possible. Now, if you've been here, as we began this letter, I made the comment then that the Philippian church was certainly a strong and vibrant church. I mean, they had it going on. When a church is strong and is vibrant, they are active, they are creative, they are aggressive, they are effective. And those kind of churches are never still, and they're never complacent. They never rest and say, that's far enough. And certainly, I pray we are one of those churches, even after 40 years. And neither are the minds or the hands of the people that make up that church, because you are the church, not this building. However, because of this, I think there's also a danger of difference of opinion in churches like that. Differences in vision, and there can be differences in desires and emphasis and interest. These differences can really be a problem if we allow them. There's always going to be different ideas as to what ministry is the important, which ones we pursue, which projects should be undertaken, which projects should be supported. And this, there can be a whole host of other differences. The point that I'm making here is the more strength and the more activity that a church has, I think the more attention that we need to give to unity. Why? Because a strong church has more minds than more bodies. They have zeal and they got a push going on. And where those kind of people come together a lot, there's going to be some differences that are bound to arise. Now, of all the things that Paul could have asked these believers at this juncture, I'm amazed that he asked what he asked for. Of all the things that could have potentially fulfilled his joy as this man sat in a first century prison, it was unity amongst the believers. That's what he desired. Not like, hey, bring me some pizza. Hey, get me out of here. Nothing like that. It was, hey, I want you guys to be in unity together. Now, we need to remember as we go through this letter, and actually many of Paul's letters, actually, we need to remember that Paul was in prison. That should change how we view what he's saying to us. This wasn't some air-conditioned office, you know, with a computer. This man was in a dirty, terrible dungeon of a first century prison. Extreme conditions. And yet his concern was still for them, not for himself. It was ultimately for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Now, all of this that Paul's asking us, that ultimately Christ is asking us, does that mean that we're never going to have any differences of opinion? We're supposed to think exactly the same on all spiritual matters? Because a lot of people think that that's the way we Christians are. That we're just, you know, cut out of a mold. We're just like cookie cutter Christians and we all just think the same. And that's not going to be the way it is. I mean, the idea of this, it's absurd really that we would all think exactly the same. Does this mean we're to look the other way when someone is clearly off the rails doctrinally? Absolutely not. How about the one who wears the mantle of Christianity but is false teaching? We're not to ignore that either. I'm not saying today that I'm not preaching an ecumenicalism here, that we all just kind of get along and we just look the other way on serious matters. We know that what I'm speaking of today is not it's just not that cut and dry. Never are we to somehow check our brains at the door for the sake of ecumenicalism and throw our hat in the ring because, you know, we all have fish stickers on our car. That's not what I'm saying, and certainly that's not what Paul is saying. He would have been the first one that would have been guilty. The very nature of mankind precludes the commonality of opinions on all matters. Some things are worth fighting for. If you're on staff here, you know your pastor can certainly fight when necessary. But certainly many other things are not. Should we be in agreement on the major tenets of doctrine and major tenets on faith in Scripture? Yes, we absolutely should. Those are our brothers. Those are our sisters. Paul's not telling us today, you know, to go out and be in unity with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not here to diss them. I'm just saying that's a totally different doctrine, different Jesus. Certainly we have read the accounts of Paul himself going at someone who was standing on false doctrine. So you can't say that it's like peace at any cost. But on the other hand, the degree of strife and infighting that we see in the greater church today, it's a shame. It's pox on us all. I mean, it shouldn't be that way. It's shameful. There will be differences of opinion, okay, on minor matters of interpretation, on style and practice. That's fine. Paul is not saying, however, that we should be non-thinking drones, okay? I mean, I am fully aware that, like, our church, really every church, but this church, I mean, it's an acquired taste, man. You either come here and went, oh, man, this is it for me. I'm totally into this. Or these people are crazy. Pastors, you know, pierced and tattooed to get me out of here, man. And see, if you can't deal with a pastor like that, I'll try to point you in the direction of a pastor with a tie and black shiny shoes. I grew up with that, you know. You're never going to see me in that, maybe if it's a wedding, but that'd be about it. So, I mean, we have differences in style. But we're not going to agree on every single point, that's for sure. But we need to understand that uniformity and unity are not the same thing. We're talking about two different things here. This is where we lose our way. We are called to be at peace with each other and not to bite and devour each other just simply because they go to a different church. Or maybe because we didn't, you know, get our way, or we didn't get complete satisfaction on some manner or another. That's what the world does. We're not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be different. In fact, if we're not, then maybe it's because we are not. What do I mean? It means that maybe we're not really different at all. Maybe we're just like the world. We need to stop and pause and think about that. If we're acting like them, maybe it's because you are them. And we could go to church. And then go to church occasionally. You can do good stuff. But just, we need to realize that just another person from the world, if we're going to be just like them. To be like-minded is essentially to have the mind of Christ, to see things as he would see them, to respond as he would respond to them. If you know anything about Christianity, and if you don't today, just hang in here with us, but if you know anything about Christianity, you know that this is a foundational principle in the Bible truth. And yet, the fact is, today we all know that this has been a terribly ignored aspect, often just overtly rejected by many churches. And we wonder why people are turned off by Christianity. It's certainly not Christ's fault, it's ours. This is one of the reasons I think many of us, even today, fail to know God's peace. Maybe you're one of them. Because you're hanging on to that kind of anger. You got something against somebody, and you're just going to hang on to that, and then you're just never going to know the joy of being a Christian. Ultimately, if we fail to set down our divisive spirits and bitter hearts, eventually we're going to be consumed. But this consuming will be from the inside out, like a cancer. By the time anyone notices, you're gone. Verse 3 of our text says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. Now, the point this morning is that what often keeps us from this call of unity is simply selfishness and pride. There's nothing more complicated than that. We like to think it's just some sort of deep philosophical aspect. No, it's just pride. In fact, selfishness and pride, it's two of the greatest enemies to Christian harmony and to Christian rapport, as well as the core reasons I think we fail to manifest the love of Christ. We fail to pursue the furtherance of God's kingdom. Pride and selfishness. All the way back to the garden. That sin happened because of pride, selfishness. Why would any of that happen? Well, we can take that back all the way to Satan's fall, Lucifer's fall. What was that? Pride and selfishness. And the reality is, in my own life, I certainly discovered any sin in my own life. It always comes back to pride and selfishness. Paul calls upon us to deal with ourselves as well as others with a self-spirit of humility. But no one has to point out this morning that that doesn't come natural. Not in mankind. Certainly not in our generation. Anyone who has even a cursory awareness of their own heart knows Now, this is something you will never pull off under your own power. This is not the little engine that could. You know, I think I can, I think I can. We need the Holy Spirit. See, we talk about how we want the Holy Spirit, and on this one, you need the Holy Spirit. In fact, the whole of Scripture tells us that the root problem behind unregenerate man is his being totally wrapped up in himself. The reality is, if we reject Christ in this life and we stand before him in judgment, the bottom line is we stand there, the reason why we're standing there guilty, the reason why we're not part of the team, the reason why we will not spend eternity with Christ, all of that, at that moment, we're going to realize the reason this all happened is me. I did it. You did it. We'd like to blame somebody else, but the bottom line is us. We are our own worst enemy. So when we deal with this, we need to realize that there's no place in this life for that kind of thinking. We behave in the same manner once we've taken a step towards God, or if we behave in the same manner once we have taken our step towards God. And many of us know what I'm talking about here this morning. Something's going wrong here. If you're here today and you go, no, I'm a Christian. I've made that decision and I've been a Christian for many years. But you know what? I struggle with this self-centeredness. I struggle with the me first attitude and the pride that I have. Listen, a couple of things is in play here. One, you're either grieving the Spirit of God in your rebellion, which is a given no matter what the other's reasons are. Or you're rejecting God's plan to change you, meaning I want to be saved, but I don't want to be changed. I want to remain me. Or, and this one's so very important, you may very well not be saved at all. You're just embracing some kind of religious position, but you've never been born again because you've never been changed. For Paul, it was clear that his great love for the Father carried over to his great love for the brethren. And I cannot emphasize that enough. Many of us who claim the title of Christianity, you know, that connection is never made. We say, oh yes, I love Jesus. I pray Jesus. It's all on the vertical. We claim love for Christ, yet we betray that critical horizontal relationships that Scripture paints as reflective of our greater redeemed state of being. What am I saying? I'm saying if you got that vertical going on, then you're going to have a natural horizontal going on. We don't find Paul living for himself. We don't find him seeking earthly goals outside of the kingdom here. I mean, Christ himself was a supreme example, and we know this. We don't even have to look at Paul. We can see it in Christ himself. He both modeled and gave a lifestyle example to us. Notice he never just said, hey, do this, and he went and did something else. No, he said, do this, and then he lived it out. That way we might be able to live and see what is not only possible, but moreover what is expected of us when we are possessed by the Spirit of God. Now we know this morning that Jesus was God in flesh. How can that be? I don't know. One of those things I can't wrap my mind around. And yet it says he made himself of no reputation. You see, this not only occurred, moreover, it means he actually chose to do it. He chose to do it. He made a decision and he followed through with the reality that he was going to be a servant and he was going to do so with a humble heart. I think so often, and this is in many aspects of Christianity, but on this is one of them. I think oftentimes we're kind of just sitting around the house waiting for some supernatural event to occur. We're waiting for that magic tidal wave to just kind of inexplicably roll over us and make us, you know, no longer selfish creatures. Yeah, good luck with that. We now also, in our born-again state, we have the power to do this. You do. But we must actually choose to do it. I don't care what, you know, the hyper-Calvinists want to tell you that there's no free will. Listen, you have to cut out 90% of your Bible to take that position. The scripture is overt and repetitious when it comes to the issue of free will. Now, I think the Spirit of God will absolutely give you the mo to step up, but you got to choose and you got to actually answer that call. Jesus willingly took upon himself the role of a servant. He humbled himself. I don't know if we really can grasp the magnitude of that. The one who made the stars humbled himself. Why? So that we might see that as an example, so that you and I can humble ourselves also. And again, this isn't just an act of obedience. This is an act of love. A love for him, vertical. A love for these guys around you, horizontal. It is clarity and understanding, in my opinion, of the act of the cross. You get that from somebody who understands what went on the cross and what the gospel means. What his death means for me. What his resurrection has meant for me. There's a scriptural term, and the word is kenosis. Kenosis. Kenosis means emptying. Emptying. It means that when Jesus came to earth, there was kenosis. Or he emptied himself of his divine abilities. You're saying, what? Bear with me now. It means that everything that Jesus did while on this earth, he did as a man just like you and me. Before he did anything, Jesus had to be obedient to the Father. And now you're starting to reel that back through your head. And it's like, oh, dude, that's right. It's not something that we think about a lot. I mean, he prayed. He put himself out there on the line. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. We read the Gospels and we realize all that took place, just like you and I have to do in those situations. That's why he said in John 5:30, of my own self, I can do nothing. What does that mean other than kenosis? Willingly chose to set these things down. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to pray. He'd just wave his hand. He wouldn't need to seek God. He could just do what he wanted. Indeed, he remained all God, but in that point, he chose to live out those 33 years as human. When a person is serious about loving God, serious about serving God, when he or she understands this kenosis, when you understand what this means, the impact of the fact Jesus sat that down, he'll never look at life the same way again. I mean, grasping this concept of what I'm telling you with kenosis, it's really one of the most profound effects upon an individual's life that you can experience in this earth. Because the emptying that Jesus speaks of here is crucial when you consider the Holy Spirit. Because you see, in order to be filled, in order to be empowered by the Spirit, I have to be emptied of me. And we seldom think that way. Many of us just invite the Holy Spirit in, and maybe this is a struggle you're going through. Many of us invite the Holy Spirit into our lives, but we do so only to share the space of our ongoing desires and our aspirations and our self-focus and our dreams and all these things. Yeah, come on in, God. You know, you can just make all these things happen that I want to do. Boy, are we missing the boat. Isaiah 42:8 reminds us that God will share his glory with no man, and that's me, and that's you. So how do we know? How do you know this morning if you're truly surrendered to Christ as Lord, not just Savior. We like the Savior part. But as Lord, how do you know? How do you know if you really are a bond slave today? Well, you know, by the way you act and react when someone treats you like one. That's how you know. Slaves aren't noticed. Slaves aren't thanked. Slaves don't get invited to dinner. No one compliments them. No one applauds them. They're expected to do their work and not be seen. And that is the mind that is to be in me. There's a study was done. Let me read this. It's coming from a book called God in the Wasteland, okay, by Pastor Stephen Cole. He says, quote, several studies done over the past few years show that the American public consistently defines their ultimate goals in terms of self-fulfillment. They view marriage and work and even the church as ways towards personal fulfillment. It's not surprising that the general public is self-seeking, but David Wells did a survey of American seminary students that revealed that they, quote, are oriented towards self-fulfillment, self-expression, and personal freedom to the degree that often exceeds the general population. In 1993, they did a survey, so we're talking 30 years now, so, you know, things are getting better, so this will be fine. In 1993, 40.2% of the respondents affirmed that realizing my full potential as a human being is just as important as putting others before myself. Wells goes on to observe, had Christ held this belief, for example, it would have ended all prospects of the incarnation. See, today in the greater church, we just kind of bless that. You do your thing. You go your way. You live your dreams. You live your plans. You know, everyone's independent, and we're all just to come along and support you in all the independence move. It's not the Bible. It's not. We just come up with that to please the social paradigm in which we all live in today. The greatest enemy to being truly used by God, the greatest enemy to finding fulfillment, to finding joy, to being an actual faithful disciple, is the almighty I want. It's where it comes down to. I want to be this. I want to do this. I want to live here. I want to live there. I want to have this. That is the absolute antithesis to Christianity as a whole. Yet so many of us today believe that we can have both. You can't. I'm sorry if I'm the first person to tell you that. You don't have to believe me. Read the Bible. Just read it and see if that's exactly what you come to the conclusion. You can't. You can't have the world and Christ. True spirit-filled Christianity innately fills us with a desire to live for God and the kingdom and others. I'm not saying there's not going to be a rub, but I tell you, you're going to find that inexplicably there is a mo in you to actually serve and to put others ahead of you and to lower yourself and to be humble. All of a sudden it's like, wow, this isn't like me. What's going on? That's the Holy Spirit, man. That's the Spirit of God in you. Pretending that we're doing that while living a life that is selfish, it's a lie of Satan, and we just made it our own. We're just buying into that garbage. And no matter how we want to adhere to, well, Pastor, I believe otherwise kind of mantra, it doesn't change the gospel. It doesn't change anything. Mind over matter is all it is. It doesn't change a thing except perhaps your standing with God, and certainly going to change your standing with the people around you. Verse 5 says, you must have the same attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, kenosis. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. And the song goes, he could have called 10,000 angels. I would have. I would have dropped them all where they stood. And we think, why didn't he just suck the air out of there and just drop them all? And yet he let them beat him. He held all the molecules together in their hands, the hands that were beating him and crucifying him. He held them all together. But he could have just let go. Do we understand the magnitude of that? Why would he have done such a thing? Because he loves you. And no one's ever going to love you like that. I promise you. And in this passage I read from 5 to 8 there, this is the answer to that, let your mind be in you which was in Christ. This is how it goes down. Many of you know who Pastor John Corson is. He has a comment which I've always liked about this passage. Let me read this to you. He says this, because I didn't know this, for probably 20 plus years, when I read that Jesus walked on water, I thought, big deal, he's Jesus. And when I read that he overcame temptation, I thought, big deal, he's Jesus. And when I read that he spent the night in prayer, I thought, big deal, he's Jesus. Thus the miracles and the stories of the Gospels, they were irrelevant to me as far as they related to being an example or a model for me. Jesus was all God. They lived a human life. He lived as a man. Therefore, we cannot wiggle out of this by claiming he had a special call that we don't have, or a deified heart and a mind that is beyond our grasp. His mind was controlled by his love for others as well as his love for the Father. We just don't find him living for himself and seeking earthly goals outside of the kingdom. The earthly life of Christ was lived and given to us so that we might see how we are to live in what is not only possible but is expected from one possessed by the Spirit of God. Jesus was God in flesh, and yet he made himself of no reputation. That means he chose to do it. Jesus chose to do it. He made a decision and he followed through with it. Verse 9 says, therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you have to understand that those verses there, it's a powerful passage. One that reminds us today of the inevitable outcome of all this that we're doing, this whole thing. This whole thing called church, the spiritual battle, all of it. 1 Peter 5:6 tells us that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift us up in honor. If you today strive to place yourself front and center, if the decisions you're making involve putting you front and center, if you demand your way, according to this passage, you will be humbled. Maybe you have to be my age to look at that and go, that's right. Quite likely, not only will you be humbled, but it's been my experience that you'll be shelved. What do I mean by that? It means you're not going to do anything. You're not going to see leadership. You're going to not see major service. It has put you on a shelf. According to Scripture, if you humble yourself, though, you will be exalted. Jesus is the perfect example, isn't it? God exalted him because Jesus humbled himself to become a slave, to the point of death for all of humanity. And as I said, I've seen this play out, man, right, even right here in this fellowship. Over all the years, those who are the pastors and the leaders in this fellowship and in our sister churches, they didn't find those positions by pushing their own agenda. It's not like, well, I'm all that. They didn't get those positions by work in the room as the world does. They did so through humble, time-consuming service to God, to kingdom, to this church, certainly. And that's a hard lesson for us. Man, those who reject this path will eventually leave this church. I'm not trying to be flippant when I say that. I'm saying that kind of a heart, that spirit will never find feet here, will never find a home here. We just don't live that way. And they leave here and you're going to, you know, you probably have the attitude of, well, you know, look, I'm going where people appreciate my talents and appreciate my abilities. This church, and I've watched an awful lot of people go out these doors with that spirit and ultimately they did nothing. Really did nothing. They just drifted into the night. Now, there have been people who have come here amongst us that have said openly, you know, I'm much more of a leader than a follower. And you go, really? They say, yeah, you'd be amazed. People have actually said that to me. Well, if you kind of got that spirit today, let me tell you something. I assure you, you're never going to be a leader in God's kingdom. And I can promise you something else. You won't be one in this church. That's not the way up here. It's just not going to happen. The choice we have is not if we're going to bow in humble submission to God, but only when. And if you're not a believer here today, listen, hear me, and I'm not trying to get up in your face, but I pray you hear me. For those who find that humility, if you find that humility on this earth, Christ will come and he'll save your soul for eternity, for this life and the next. And then in that you'll be rewarded with the privilege of serving him and his kingdom while here. And that's something I know firsthand. But those who do not, and it doesn't matter if you attend church every Sunday of your life. It doesn't matter if you're a good person, moral person, do good deeds. Unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. But I promise you that you will one day find yourself on your knees in front of the resurrected Savior. And you remember I said that. But I promise you too that at that moment it's too late to change the outcome. But you will bow before my God. Even if you are today a raving atheist, even if you are an avowed pagan, a committed humanist, you will bow before him. I'm not trying to be flippant with you. I'm just telling you, this is a fact. He's God. And all of this is his. All of it. Your next breath, that's his. And our acceptance of him and our acknowledgement of his being or our rejection of him, it doesn't change the reality of who he is. We think we have, you know, in this generation, we have this problem with truth, you know. There is no truth anymore. And so we just think, because I say it, it's true. You know, the sky is green, it's true. You know, this is a fact, it's true. You know, we just are going around saying things, and it's not true. But because we think it is, we're just mind over matter. And listen, I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter what you think. God is in charge, and he's taking it all back. Period. We can think our decisions and our doctrinal and denominational beliefs actually change his nature. That's why, you know, churches, they're kind of floating around. Their doctrines change. stuff that I was taught when I was a kid, that very same denomination, they've just totally went the opposite direction now. And it's like, oh, I see. So God changed his mind. Either God changed his mind, which the Bible says he doesn't, or you have a lot of apologies to make for what you did to those people back then. Because it can't both be right. It doesn't change his status. It doesn't change his position in the world. It only changes his position in us. He is the one and only Savior of men. He is the only Messiah of God. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. And every person who has ever lived will acknowledge that fact one day. Men may flaunt Christ's lordship here. You may say, I won't do it. And the amazing thing is Satan rips you off in this life. And you, what do you mean, rip me off? Let me ask you, how's it going for you without Christ? Going pretty good? You happy? You fulfilled? You joyous? You're at peace? Sleep well at night? Going really well for you? No? Okay, then why would you throw away this life and then the next 2,000 years too? He's got you coming and going. He's ripping you off here and he's ripping you off there. And you know what I'm saying is true, because you know Christians is like, what is wrong with that guy? He's just, man, he's just like he's stoned all the time. He's so happy. What is wrong with him? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. It doesn't mean everything's fine and you'll never have any bumps. It means you'll never have to go through it alone. And I, for one, need someone to lean on. Subjugation is not reconciliation. And so when you're there that day, game's over. You have until your last breath. So maybe you're a gambler. Well, I'm going to, you know, live it up now, and I'm going to live in sin now, and I'm going to have that for a while, but I'll come to God before I die. Good luck with that. You're much more of a gambler than me. Because sometimes, so often, you don't get that chance. And if you've hardened your heart, the phone line's dead, and you're just talking to the walls. It's been a bad week for our friends in the South. A lot of people who were here on earth last week, they're not here no more. Because a tornado came in the night and took them. So fast. One thing's for sure is the end of that life, and that day we stand before God, that will put the end to all pride and to all rebellion. Let me close with this. Luke 16:15 says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, this is Jesus, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's salvation. Not magic words in a sinner's prayer. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. No, that's not the difficulties you have in life. The world likes to say that that's what it means. The cross is death. So you pick up your cross, which means now I die daily. I am no more, and follow him. That's Christianity. And that is the only way to peace. Let's stand.